Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 says simply this, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Let's bow our heads together. Father, we come before you this evening knowing who you are and what you are, Father, to the measure that we can. We thank you, Lord, that you are all-knowing, all-powerful, almighty, all-loving, all-good, all-righteous, all of these wonderful things you are. And Father, we're grateful for that. We also know who we are not, Lord. We are not any of those all things. And so we thank you for filling the gaps where we need those gaps filled. And we thank you for meeting us where we are and carrying us to where we need to be. Bless us as we consider your word tonight, Father. Carry us until we're strengthened, Lord, to walk in understanding and in the strength we need in order to bear out your will. We praise you for it this evening. Bless us as we consider this together, and bless our time of fellowship, I ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Some years ago, I don't know if Mom remembers this, it was many years ago, the song that in question said it was 1996 it was released. I thought I was younger than that, but we did a special together. I don't know if Mom remembers. It was just the two of us, I believe. It was a song called "God Doesn't Know." I don't know if anyone else remembers it or is familiar with it, but the opening lyric has the songwriter speaking in first person about, well, that he had known the Lord and had understood some things, but as he got older, he realized more things about God, and he ultimately finishes the first verse by saying, I realize that there are indeed some things that God just doesn't know. And maybe I wouldn't do that special today just because of the kind of the edginess of it, even though it wasn't an edgy song by any means whatsoever, but just to avoid any kind of discrepancies. But he does go on to say, and I have the chorus here, God doesn't know a sinner he can't love, a broken heart he can't mend, a fallen tear he can't dry. God doesn't know a place where he can't be in a moment's time to meet your every need. Yes, there are some things my God just doesn't know. And so, of course, it's a little bit of play on words there, and a little bit of a different aspect, certainly, because we do know, and I don't mind saying this, big bold letters in my outline, that yes, God does know everything. The word confirms it. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." He knows everything. He is all-knowing. He is that, well, that $5 word we say sometimes, omniscient, meaning all-knowing, omnipresent, all-present. He's everywhere all at once, omnipotent, all-powerful. And in order to say that God doesn't know something, I kind of have a few qualifiers on that statement. If you want to say God doesn't know, then there either has to be a play on words, like this lyric for this song, or there has to be a mystery involved, a great mystery involved, and I'll give you something that is presented in Scripture that is a bit of a mystery. In Matthew chapter 24, we see a mystery there, and I don't mind saying that I don't know exactly everything that this involves here in Matthew chapter 20. Well, I'm going to give you Mark chapter 13. Let's go there instead. Matthew 24 records it, but we'll look at Mark 13's record instead. It's just a little bit more complete. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. These are the words of Jesus, and he's talking about that day of his own coming. Let me see if I can get there for you. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So there's a limitation, it says there. He speaks of himself, but the Son doesn't know. Now, when I say that's a mystery, I don't mind saying that, because outside of a direct revelation from the Lord or the Word, such mysteries are kind of unknowable. When I say that it's unknowable, I only say this. And I want to be careful about what kind of speculation or conjecture that I put out there. But does this mean that he still doesn't know that? Or was this a limitation that he had in his natural body, in his natural understanding? Plainly, and I've made this statement before, I don't know exactly what Jesus knew and when over the course of his three odd decades in this life. Was that something that he didn't know at that time? And now that he's in the presence of his Father, now that he's at his right hand, does he have a full understanding? Or is that something that he has left outside of his knowledge to be owned only by his Father? Is that something that he has self-limited? Well, that's between him and his Father. I don't have the answer to that. And again, I don't mind saying that because I think that it is a mystery. So unless you're making a play on words, or unless, I'll throw this qualifier out there as well, unless you're talking about God's involvement himself, personal dealings and experience and getting his hands into sin or wickedness or something, knowing sin, which we understand that that's completely, completely exclusive of his capability and his mind and his heart and all of those things, or you're referring to this unique mystery here where the Son might not know still when he is returning, then I would say that God's omniscience and his knowing everything is very plain in Scripture. It's understood, it's presented, and it's not something to be argued. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And that's just a simple statement. He's everywhere. He sees everything, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Not only those who are doing evil and doing good, but those ones who are, well, the enemy and his doings and the evil that's being done in all the future to come and past that has passed and all of those things. Now, that being said, well, people kind of set aside what we know to be true when it suits us to believe something different. I grew up with a number of kids. I have several in mind. I could say names. Some of you might know them. Most of them you wouldn't. But there were certain kids who were characterized by, you know, there are certain adults who have the same kind of syndrome today, but they liked being the victim. You ever know anyone like that? Someone who embraced being the victim, loved being the victim. And what I mean by that is you could be as kind as you wanted to with them, be as involving and inclusive with them as you wanted, make it plain you wanted to get them involved for whatever, well, in whatever the activity you were doing. But there were those ones who would much rather just be left out so that they could feel left out, point out that they were left out, demonstrate that you were leaving them out, rather than get involved in the activity that they might have enjoyed better than sitting out. They wanted to be the victim. They wanted to play the victim. People sometimes put aside good because it feels better, well, to be the victim for the moment. And when we feel discouraged sometimes, we blame God for the lack of comfort, don't we? I'm guilty of that. You know, I don't say, "God, I blame you for this." We're much more savvy, you know, than to just sit and come right out and say it sometimes. But you sit and just the act of questioning. Man, why is this happening to me? You know, where's the comfort? Why am I always dealing with that's questioning. And that's doubt, and it's no place to camp out. But sometimes when we're feeling discouraged, we do blame the Lord. So we can be a lot more clear about it, a lot more direct about it, but I trust that we aren't. When we're being tested or attacked, oftentimes we can blame the Lord for it. We wonder, why is God allowing this? What's the deal here? Rather than simply going to Scripture, if we even have to go to Scripture to remember it, then God gets involved, and God allows suffering for our fellowship with the Lord Jesus, for our training, for our upbringing, for our chastisement, for any number of reasons. It doesn't take very long or much experience to understand that there's a reason for it. Why we default to just wondering why God's allowing this, I don't know. Sometimes we just like to be the victim. We blame God oftentimes for forgetting us, not thinking about us, not keeping us in his mind and on his heart. Asaph presents this in Psalm 77 and verse 7. I hope you join me when you're in Scripture and you recognize that not everything in Scripture is presenting the truth. I want to be careful how I say that because understand the context, but oftentimes the writers will present a wrong thought or a misguided thought, and you have to look at the context of it. We're going to talk more about context here in a minute. To recognize that perhaps it's a rhetorical question, perhaps it's even sarcasm that's presented there. Perhaps it's simply presenting the wrong thought so that there can be an answer that comes up to follow to demonstrate it. Asaph says, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" I think Asaph is speaking kind of vicariously there, through the thoughts and through the minds of our weak, you know, of our weak flesh. Those things that can creep into our minds. Man, God's forgotten me. God, he's going to, this is just going to last forever, this whole separated feeling that I have. Now I'm just going to sit over here. And you want to go to the scripture and consider what he says here? I'm going to sit over here. That's what we do. We play the victim. Call out my brother. You know, when you give a testimony, you're just the sermon illustration there from there on out. But Zach just said, you know, Emily said, did it work out last year? Yes, but I don't want to hear that, right? You know, not that he said that, but that's what our default is oftentimes. You know, keep your logic to yourself. Keep your good reason. That's not what Zach did, but that's what our flesh wants to do. Has God forgotten our well-being? No. Has God forgotten how to care for us? No. Has God forgotten that he promised that all things will work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose? No, he hasn't forgotten what he's promises people. We just default to that. Of course, that's not the case. God hasn't forgotten anybody. Hasn't forgotten anything. It's all right there. He has an exceptional memory. He knows, I don't know why I always point to the past this way. He knows all things past. Maybe that's the future. All things past, all things future, whatever. He knows all of it. He knows all of it. Let's let his word speak for him. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses was reminding Israel what they could expect after he warned them what would come if they failed in obedience, if they failed in obeying God and going after the things that he wanted them to. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30 says this: when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you do disobey him and you find yourself paying the repercussions, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He wants to make sure that that's in there. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget what he has promised. He doesn't forget anything. God will remember what he has said that he will do. Many, many years later, in Isaiah 49... move to Isaiah 49, and we'll see there that when they had forsaken the Lord, just as had been foretold, just as had been expected, man forgets, not God. And God points it out, and he remembers in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Israel, my people, said this: the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And then the Lord says what he knows to be true. And he speaks, as we mentioned a moment ago, with rationale and logic, based on true rationale, based on truth himself, not natural logic, just based on his own heart. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have, and I love this, foretelling of Jesus. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I haven't forgotten you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter. Oh, I love that lyric. My God's grace. Oh, I'm always going to butcher anything from memory up here. God's grace does not on me depend. It's God who is my stay. I love the truth that his grace is not dependent on my strength, on my good, on my obedience, on my anything. I believe, and his grace is there, and it's ever-present. It's always there. In Isaiah chapter 44, even when I fail, he does not. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. God cannot deny himself. In Isaiah 44 and verse 21, he says similar. He says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. It's so imperative. It's so exclamatory. There's an exclamation mark in the New King James Version that I'm not sure is there in the King James. There's a statement there. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Saints, of course he hasn't forgotten his people. Of course he hasn't forgotten his promises. Of course he has not forgotten his will and his purpose that he intends for his people. His intent to do good. He has not forgotten these things. God doesn't forget anything. He is all-knowing. So again, unless you're making a play on words, Or unless you're talking about his knowing sin experientially, or you're referring to a unique mystery, as I just pointed out just a moment ago, God knows everything. He remembers everything, does not forget his people. Now, change gears for just a moment. It has become a thing. I do not spend time on social media very much at all, because it's just, it's a cesspool, it really is. But from time to time you get on there. I feel like I say that more often than I should, that I should keep on saying that I don't spend time on social media. But that being said, things are sent to me and what have you. I see different things from different ones that share those things, or I see them in passing. But it's become a thing. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, but it's become a thing for different ones, evangelists or people who just want to go and speak and spread the word of God. And I put quotation marks because they're not always actually doing much by way of God's work, I wouldn't say. But it's kind of become a thing to go to college campuses or go into a public space and set up there and prepare and prompt debate between those ones who are not believers. And then they film it for content, and then they put it on social media or YouTube or whatever the case might be. And again, in fairness, some of the Christians mean well, some of those ones who are there, even if they're not fully carrying out what I would say is a really godly testimony, because it does sometimes become just a throwdown of ugliness, and it's just irritating. But there are those ones who are, I believe, well, sincere and genuine. And typically what happens is they present something and someone comes up and, well, they're the antagonist. They're the one that doesn't believe, and they're the ones pushing back on the Christian who's sitting there speaking. And what seems to happen, at least in most of the videos that I see, if it's not geared towards our camp, if you want to say it that way, if it's geared towards the other side, what you see is you hear the evangelist making a statement, and then someone pulls out of context, a verse that they believe answers and contradicts exactly what the person says. And then they do a mic drop and it's like, ha ha, gotcha, you know, it's all farce, the whole thing. It's just Christianity, it's all goofy. If I were in a public space and I just said, God knows everything, God remembers everything, perhaps someone in opposition would come up and say, but wait a second, if God remembers everything, well, don't you preach Hebrews 8:12? And guess where we opened up? Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, I hope that you would sit and roll your eyes and be like, we know this. And perhaps you don't. So think to yourself, if someone said, you say that God remembers everything, that God knows everything, that he's all-knowing, that he's omniscient and he's omnipresent and he's this big overseeing almighty thing, and yet he says, I will remember no more. What? How does that reconcile? Doesn't that contradict? And they want to drop the mic, and there's no mic drop there. It's not. There's no mic drop. It's as simple as this. Let's just say it this way. Has God indeed forgotten every wrong that you have done? Is there a contradiction here? God, who remembers everything, who knows everything, has he forgotten every sin that you have done? And I think that the immediate answer, the quick answer, and still an accurate answer, is no. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll give you just a quick example here in David. This is God dealing with David's great sin. We understand David had taken Bathsheba, another man's wife, for himself, fathered a child with that one, and actually had her husband put to death, Uriah the Hittite. And God punished him for it. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, it says this, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house," the Lord was speaking to him through the prophet Nathan, "because you have despised me." This is why. "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So he identified the sin that was there, and he identified what the punishment would be. Let's just call it what it is. The punishment that would be because of this sin. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite for your own wife. The sword's not going to leave your house. And so we understand as we read through it, we just mentioned here recently how Absalom had taken the throne. David was in exile for a time. He left. He went over the brook Kidron. Went out, Shimei threw rocks, kicked dirt, and so on and so forth. All of those things. Absalom wasn't the only issue in the house of David. He wasn't the only one. There were some real dirtbags in the house of David. Let's just call them what they were. There was contention. There was strife. There was wickedness in the hearts of some of them. There were some pretty rough things. David had a lot of kids. Let me put it that way, too. Where you have a number of people, typically you have problems. So when Absalom betrayed David, David was cast out for a time. When those other sons of David got involved in their sin and in their wickedness, when Solomon took the throne, ultimately, Solomon had his own sin. The line of David was progressing. He had his own sin. The Lord said, I'm taking this from you. Split the kingdom, north and south. Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south. And along the line, there were good godly kings along David's line, but there were other ones who were ungodly and the like. Every time the sword reared its head again, once again in the house of David, every time each one of those things took place, did God stand by and say, why is this happening to this family? I just don't understand why there's just so much of this going on. I don't mean to be stupid, but that's exactly what I'm trying to suggest, is that would be stupid. To think that God would say, I remember something took place here. And I set a thing in motion, but I just don't remember. He didn't remember David's sin, right? Saints, you understand. It's terminology, and it's context. And it's understanding what he means when he says he doesn't remember sin. Every time one of those things that God foretold would happen happened, God knew why, and he recognized why. He allowed it to happen, and he adjusted things just so that it would take place. He worked good out of those things, certainly, because that's what he does, even in chastisement. And even in the wake of sin, he can still work good for those ones who seek him and look for his purpose, certainly. But he didn't question why. He didn't say, I don't remember what happened in this whole thing. I just set it in motion. I chose to forget it. That's not what happened. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for another example. New Testament example here. God doesn't remove our sins from his memory. He doesn't remove our sins from his record. If that were the case, then what are we going to talk about with Jesus when we stand before his judgment seat? What is the conversation going to be? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, Paul says, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And that is to God, to our Father, to Jesus himself as well. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How come? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, either good or bad. It's going to be remembered. It's going to be recalled. It's going to be placed, as it were, between ourselves and Jesus. Are we going to have to recall this? I don't see any evidence that we have to bring our list to it. He's understanding of it. He's going to recall those things. He's going to judge those things. He's going to reward according to what is good, and there will be loss that will be suffered according to what is bad. Wood, hay, and stubble. Poof. Tried by fire, judged by fire. Poof. It's gone. And it costs. It costs. Saints, you can look even in life, I'm not going to go there for time's sake, but you can look in life just at how parenting works and understand that God does something similar. I'll dime out my little granddaughter. My guitar typically sits behind my couch. It shouldn't be there, but there it is. And when she was little, she climbed up on my guitar. I said, Emmy, don't climb on my guitar because guess what happens? It goes, and it falls over. Don't climb on my guitar. When she did it again, I said, Emmy, don't climb on Poppy's guitar. When she did it again, did I say, Emmy, don't climb on Poppy's? No, I didn't. When I saw it happening, I put my hand on her. Because I recalled how many times I had told her to do otherwise. I recalled that myself. And the more that she disregarded what I said, then my response to her, well, I changed it accordingly, didn't I? Because you escalate when she's no longer ignorant of the sin that she's doing. The first time she wasn't. She was absolutely ignorant, had no idea she wasn't supposed to climb on this. It's perfect. It's a jungle gym. By the 12th time, she was fully understanding of what she was doing, and the repercussions had to be accordingly. God doesn't just dismiss what we've done. God doesn't just dismiss the record, and every time, don't do this. Don't do this. Again, don't do this. Again, don't do this. Look at the record of Israel and tell me that he doesn't say, look what you have done for generation after generation after generation. Deliverance. I've talked with Brother David probably half a dozen times in the last several weeks about the up and down of Israel, the up and down of Israel, and God's dealing with them. He's forgiving and he's merciful and he's kind, and generation after generation he showed that mercy. But ultimately it comes that it escalates and he says, okay, enough is enough. Assyria to the north, Babylon to the south. And he brings in those ones that are going to render his judgment, because it does escalate. We can see that. God's a good father. And he does build on things based on our understanding, because he remembers. He recalls what we have done. Now, what then does he mean when he says, your sins will be remembered no more? It's context, saints. You have to look at what's around it. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 8. What's the context that he's talking about here? What's the general feel of what he's saying? Well, first off, he's talking about a people who had yet and still have yet to accept the Lord Jesus for their own, well, for their own Messiah. It's the nation of Israel that he's talking about. These ones who at the time were still looking to the law for righteousness, and they still do. At the time, they were still looking to the blood of bulls and goats for their own, well, for the remission of sin. These ones still weren't accepting of the statements that Jeremiah made in Jeremiah 31 that the writer of Hebrews was quoting in Hebrews chapter 8. And Jeremiah had spoken 400 plus years prior. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of years ago that he had said, there's coming a day. There will come a day that when you accept, I will remember your sins no more. And generation after generation, century after century, they still rejected, still weren't hearing. And so the writer of Hebrews is pointing back and saying, this is what the Lord told them that many years ago, in the days of Jeremiah, and still they haven't laid hold of it. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. The author was pointing out what we have as believers that they still reject. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. We have such a high priest. One that doesn't need to go and present blood for himself. One that doesn't need to go and atone and repent. Well, we have such a high priest that was perfect. Both the high priest and the sacrifice certainly. Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. Christ is the high priest. Do we understand that? They just have not accepted that. Also, he's the sacrifice, we understand. Flip over a chapter to Hebrews chapter 9. We see the before and we see the after of Hebrews 8:12. Hebrews 9 and verse 11 says this. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Saints, the context of God not remembering sin is the context of redemption, salvation, and eternal life. He's not speaking of eternal reward here. Listen, the judgment seat isn't an option to the lost. Standing before the judgment seat of Christ to determine good and bad, no, good. Their works are what they're being judged by for all of eternity. That's going to be before that white throne that we read about. This is talking about that sin-cleansing action that takes place. That action that they haven't embraced for themselves. That moment of faith that takes place when you believe in Jesus as your deliverer, as your Savior. We see it in Isaiah chapter 53, that sin-cleansing, sin-removing action. In Isaiah chapter 53, picking up in the second part of verse 10, it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. He's going to look on Jesus and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In regards to eternal life, when we accepted Jesus, when we received that sacrifice for our sin, God stopped remembering our sin as being ours. The moment we believed, he stopped remembering our sin as being ours, and he remembered all of them as being his. Remembers all of them as being Jesus' sin. Time past, time present, time future, all my sin, he no longer puts upon my account. This is things that we understand, basic things. Been imputed, well, not, that sin is not imputed to me. In regards to eternal life, he no longer remembers our sin as being ours, but being Christ's. Hebrews 9 and verse 26, now once at the end of the ages, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, to separate it, to remove it. As far as the east is from the west, we know Psalm 103:12. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. We're not touched by the sin in regards to redemption anymore. We're not touched by the penalty of sin anymore. He no longer sees those. As these are Greggy Gravitt's sin, it was imputed upon Jesus. It was placed upon Jesus, and he took those things to the cross. I don't have a slide for you, but Romans 4 says this. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed is that one who says, these are mine, I can't do anything with them. I believe in Jesus as my Savior and the deliverer from these. And the Lord says, okay, I no longer remember these as being your penalty, as your debt. They're Jesus's. And he doesn't remember them anymore. Saints, God knows everything. There's no play on words. He knows our every action. He understands our every intention. He knows all of our considerations. He knows all of our purposes. He knows our thoughts before we do. He knows what we're going to be doing 20 years from now. He knows what he's going to be doing 20 years from now. There will come that time when we will stand before Jesus and we'll recall those things with him, good or bad. But when we accept the Lord Jesus, our sin, past, present, and future, is never again going to be remembered, considered, brought to mind, borne in mind for our condemnation. That's Christian 101. Salvation 101. Those things are no longer remembered as mine in the context of redemption, salvation, eternal life. For he has been merciful to their unrighteousness. That's me. That's me. I have what the Jews need. I have what Israel needs. You have what the lost need. He has been merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and our lawless deeds. He will remember, does remember no more. I welcome the day when Israel or any atheist or any agnostic or any lost one, anyone outside of faith, lays hold of that truth for themselves and their own sins in regards to redemption, salvation, and eternal life are no longer remembered by the Lord Jesus.